In our sermon series thus far, the last 8 weeks, God and Money, we've been studying a number of passages in the Bible where Scripture speaks about money. We've noted that 1 in 10 passages in the Bible speak some way about money. They use money to illustrate ideas in life, and that's good because we often think about money. Money's on our minds several times a day. We've been studying different topics as it relates to money. We haven't been speaking so much about giving to the church. But last week, we engaged really in a historical inquiry, studying the development of the tithe and how God's people of old were commanded to give a tenth or a tithe of their possessions to him. And we saw the way that they did so and how God used those things for his glory and for the good of his people. And now today, we're taking up this question, or two questions really, that I want to answer very practically. Why and how much should I give to the church? We're taking up these questions because we want to be pleasing to God with this area of our lives. Now, all the way along in this money series, our focus has not been on giving to the church. And we've been saying we're not looking for something from you, but something for you. We're talking about money at a time where our church is doing just fine financially. So we're not taking a second collection after the sermon or anything like that. We're talking about this because we think God cares about it. All right, so our objective today is to answer two very practical questions in concrete ways. Why and how much should I give to the church? And you'll notice an outline in your bulletin on page 8, and I want to present to you three answers as to why we ought to give to the church. And the first is the most important. In fact, if we fail to appreciate the first answer, I think we've missed the sermon and really what the Bible says about this in the main altogether. The first reason is that we give money to Jesus' cause, to his church, for his glory. We believe that this is an act of worship. Like our prayer, like our faith, like our confession of sin or communing with God in the Lord's Supper, this is something that God commands, and this is one way that we draw near to God and that he draws near to us. I want us to look at a passage in Philippians chapter 4. If you have your Bible, you might turn with me to that passage. This is a place in the Bible where the Apostle Paul is writing to a church. That is the church in Philippi. And it's a church which has used a part of their financial resources to support Paul's ministry. I want us to look at the way the Apostle Paul describes exactly what's happened here. Now, the first part of the passage is a familiar one for many. It's a part where the Apostle Paul talks about God's provision for him. Starting off in chapter 4, verse 10, he says this, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned that in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." The Apostle Paul begins by speaking about how God has provided for him, how God has cared for him, and how as a result of this care and provision, he's well off, even when he has not just plenty, but also lack. Even when not just he's abounding in things, but where there's little. The Apostle Paul voices this famous line, "I can do all things through him, that is Jesus, who strengthens me," meaning he's learned the secret of contentment. Now, oftentimes in hearing these verses, we rejoice in this strong affirmation of the sufficiency of Jesus, and we should, but we forget what comes on the heels of that verse. This is all by way of qualification. The Apostle Paul is making clear that he isn't self-serving and seeking some gift from this church, that he's able to abound in Jesus even when material goods lack. However, that's all the qualification, the prelude, right? The next thing, the point of really what he's saying occurs in verse 14. "It was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." And I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. The Apostle Paul, even in speaking about the sufficiency of Jesus, he delights in and expresses gratitude for the way the church has tangibly aided him. He explains that they've given to him financially on a number of occasions, and that they have partnered by giving to his ministry with him. And he's grateful for the way that their financial gifts have made his ministry possible. All right, so having said all that, what we're really getting to is the way the Apostle Paul describes these financial gifts the Philippians have made to his ministry. Notice in the second part of verse 18, he says that the gift is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul is using imagery from the Old Testament. He's speaking about worship. He says that as they've given financially, it amounts to a burnt offering or a sacrifice or a part of the ceremonial system of old in the Old Testament, where the Israelites offered themselves and their gifts to God, where God figuratively received them as they were burnt on an offering to atone for sin and to be for his worship. And now Paul says that these financial gifts, they were like that, a fragrant offering, pleasing to God, acceptable to him. They were, in other words, an act of worship. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 19, and there are a lot of passages like this. I'll just read one more. The Apostle Paul again says this, speaking about a collection taken for the poverty-stricken churches in Judea. He says this, not only that, but he, speaking about one of the persons in charge of this collection, has been appointed by the churches to travel with us and carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. Isn't that interesting language? Speaking about funds being given, used by Christ for his cause in his church, the Apostle Paul says this, that these things are an act of grace, and for what end? Toward the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The main thing to get in this first point, if you are wondering, why should I give money to the church? The main answer has to do with your worship, exalting and glorifying God. The Bible teaches that God wants to be honored in every facet of our lives. The Bible teaches that Christians don't have secret compartments to life, where, for instance, our checkbooks are secure from Jesus' claims. Instead, God wants to be honored in our lives, in part, as we use our funds directly for his kingdom here on earth through the agent or instrument of his kingdom, that is, the church. We give our funds for the glory of God. Now, in the second part, we also give our funds because it supports the ministry of the church. All of the church's work is dependent upon certain activities, certain funding and financing, so that these activities can take place. I want to mention three things in particular, three parts of the church's ministry where the Bible teaches us that we ought to give funds to support these things, namely the worship of God in the church, the mission of the church, and then three, the way the church fellowship occurs, helping others in the body who are in need. First, then, the worship of God. There are a number of passages in the Bible like this, but I love Exodus chapter 35. You see in Exodus chapter 35 what we see in the rest of the Bible, that all things that are necessary for the worship of God to take place, for the implementation of God's worship, are a part of what God's people are called to give. Now, in Exodus 34, if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, God has just been supremely gracious to his people. Right after God had rescued his people from slavery, right after he had lavished upon them all manner of wealth that was not previously theirs, and right after God had promised to give them incredible prosperity, bringing them to a land flowing with milk, abounding in honey, right after God's servant Moses had been called to the mountain to receive his covenant, his special law, that's when God's people chose to be idolatrous. That's when God's people invoked his anger. And in Exodus 34, we hear about the lengths of God's mercy, how God is quick to forgive, how he is slow to anger, and how even when his people do things which really arouse his anger, he pardons for the sake of his glory. Now, in response, God generously describes that he seeks to dwell among his people, to be known by them, to know them well, and to be present with them. And while his people are living in tents, God also will symbolically dwell in a tent in their presence. Well, how is this tent to be constructed? How is the place for God's worship to be made? The answer is that God's people are allowed as they desire. This was not a part of the original tithe in the Old Testament. This was a free will gift. As you want, you are allowed to contribute to the erection of this tent where God's worship will occur and which will symbolize his presence with his people. Exodus chapter 35, verse 20. Then all of the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. They came, everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit moved him, and they brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, for all its service, for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, and all who were willing, all who were of willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects. Every man dedicated an offering of gold to the Lord. Everyone who possessed different types of scarlet yarns, blue linen, purple, goat's hair, tan ram skins. People were bringing all manner of things by way of voluntary contribution because they were compelled by God's grace with the vision of his worship. They dedicated themselves through their possessions, taking care of all the things that were necessary to implement the worship of God. And notice chapter 36, starting off in verse 3, what's the result? Moses is speaking to the craftsmen about their needs, and they inform him that they've received so much for the construction of the sanctuary, for this tent, that there's no place to store all of the proceeds, and that they have more than they need. And they almost complain here. The people, they still kept bringing the freewill offerings every morning, so that all that the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task in the sanctuary came, and they said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work of the Lord, as the Lord has commanded us." So Moses calls a meeting and he says, "Stop bringing things. You've brought enough. We have plenty. Keep the rest of your gold and silver." Isn't that a great example of what happens when the hearts of God's people appreciate his mercy and have a real sense of the necessity of his presence and worship, and therefore they give themselves and their finances to God? So we give to support the ministry of the church, in particular its worship. We give to support the church's work, its ministry, in particular its mission. Jesus has given a commission to Jesus' church. They're to make disciples of all peoples and teach disciples to obey him in all things. And even in sending out his people, he envisions a process where other churches are planted, where ministers are supported, and where all of the things necessary for the forward movement of the kingdom are supported by his people. You know, that Jesus himself, Luke chapter 8, was supported by a number of wealthy women, which is to say that Jesus was able to engage in the mission of God's kingdom on the most practical level because he quit his day job. And financially, all of his needs were physically met through the gifts of others. Now, as Jesus sends out his apostles on the same mission which he was sent from by the Father, the same pattern is present. And now, we already spoke about that in Philippians chapter 4, but I want to read you one passage in Romans chapter 10. This is a place where the apostle Paul is describing what it means to profess faith in Jesus Christ. Starting off in verse 9, he says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Of course, this is the great desire of our hearts, right? That people would profess Jesus, they'd believe in his death and resurrection, and that as a result of these things, God would act to save. Now, how is it that that occurs? Verse 11, the Apostle Paul, he very logically here reasons backward. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction. This is true for Jews and Gentiles. Verse 14, but how can they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how can they preach unless they are sent? The Bible envisions Jesus' church corporately supporting, supplying the needs of others who can give themselves fully to proclaiming the gospel, so that people in hearing the good news about Christ might believe and might be saved. We're called, we're commanded to support Jesus' church financially because it contributes to its ministry, in particular, its mission. Now, finally, one more, and I'm going to move ever so quickly through this because next week, our last sermon on God and money, I'm talking simply about Christian charity. And so we'll be talking about this more next week, but notice really quickly, one other part of the church's work where Christians are called to support its ministry has to do with this whole area of Christians sharing or contributing to the fellowship of one another when others are in need. Now, the best example of this occurs in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where there is a massive organized relief effort, something unlike anything the ancient Near Eastern world had ever seen, where churches all across the Roman Empire gathered and stored their resources, Gentile churches, that is, to help support an impoverished Judean church because of a great famine. The Apostle Paul, he speaks about this in chapter 9. He says, it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry for the saints. I know of your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia. He says he knows of their zeal, and now that they have opportunity to give. Verse 12 through 14, he describes it like this. This ministry, this service, is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is overflowing with many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and of the generosity of your contribution for them and others. He says a lot there, but did you notice the Apostle Paul sees our confession of Jesus' lordship being tied to our willingness to aid others who likewise profess Jesus as Lord in material ways, and that all of this corroborates or demonstrates our love for Jesus and results in his praise. We're commanded to give to Jesus' church for his glory and to support the work or the ministry of Jesus' church. Of course, in its worship and its mission, and also in its fellowship or sharing with others in need. Now, there's a final point there. We are commanded, and we see this in numerous places in the Bible, to give financially to Jesus' church to support not only its ministries, but also its ministers. Now, if you can put yourself in my shoes, this is not something I like to preach about. In fact, I'm happy to preach long sermons about the goodness of sex, to talk about the wrath of God, all manner of other things, right? But this topic, honestly, is one that it gives me a bit of pause. And I remember before I was convinced of the truthfulness of Christianity, occasionally visiting churches and hearing about money up front. And I thought, those people are so self-serving. And only later, as of course I went into ministry and now have to speak sometimes about money, did I realize how wrong that was. And to set the record straight, it doesn't affect me, actually, in the slightest, if any one of your families decides to give more or less to this church. Thankfully, I make a good wage and our church is well supported, but it does affect your relationship with God. Because the Bible speaks about this very plainly, and so we must as well. This is one part of how you live out your faith in Jesus Christ and how you obey his claims. And so, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, he explains to those who benefit from ministry that also they must contribute to ministry. Verse 7, he says this, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does not he speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing of the crop. If we have sown things spiritual among you, is it too much that we should reap material things from you? Others share in this rightful claim. Do not we even more? I think we ought to say, practically when we're speaking about this, that in many churches, this teaching is poorly observed. There are a number of jokes about why you go into ministry, the retirement's great, while the pay is lacking, this kind of thing. There are a lot of churches that need to take seriously what the Bible teaches about honor and even double honor for ministers, because God calls us to contribute financially to the church in order to support not only its ministries, but also its ministers. All right, so that's my case for why you ought to give financially to the church. Secondly, we want to answer the question very practically, how should we do so? And I want to put two things before you. First, I want to answer the question, how much? And then secondly, how practically should we go about this? When it comes to the question of how much, I want us to look briefly at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Last week, as you heard, we've been studying this whole issue of the tithe, that in the Old Testament, God's people gave a tenth of their possessions. We saw that that tithe was one part of a complex of Israel's ceremonial or sacrificial law, and that it's no longer applicable to Christians as it was applicable in its development in Israel. Now, the tithe still functions as a very helpful example for us of how we ought to give and how we ought to think about the amount we give. But we can't answer the question, how much should we give, simply by appealing to the tithe. Because the Bible nowhere gives us a specific percentage or regulation on the amount that Christians ought to give. It doesn't answer the question precisely like that. What it does say is that Christians ought to give proportionately. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, in speaking about one part of the church's collection, and in particular for the way the church was collecting funds for the church in Judea, as mentioned earlier, he tells us a good deal. I'll read the first two verses. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, that's Sunday, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. It appears that the Apostle Paul has in mind that for this portion of the Christians' contribution, they are to store it up to make a savings for each of their families. And then when he's present, they'll all be able to corporately contribute their contribution in the act of worship. Now, but in doing so, he describes something that we see other places in the Bible and in the New Testament, that each family is to give, how? As they may prosper, or proportionately. We hear other passages in the Bible that speak this way, that Christians give as they are able to do so. And it seems like when we begin to try to answer the question practically, okay, if I'm convinced that this is a part of my worship to God, how much do I give? It seems like the answer the Bible begins to give us is that we do so in a way that is proportionate to our means, that is, our financial abilities. We also do so in a way that's proportionate to our heart for God and for his church, which is to say that our pocketbooks reflect our hearts. They show forth our commitments. And as we are able, each of us has different financial abilities, as we're able and as we have a heart for these things, Jesus' cause, his kingdom, then we contribute. That's to say that your commitment to Jesus ought to be evidenced in the way your personal family, this varies according to different abilities, uses their money and contributes to Jesus' cause. And that's exactly what's seen in 1 Corinthians 16. And I believe that that's what we can take from the model of the tithe, that each of us proportionately giving might give differing amounts, none more or less important, but all relative to our place assigned to us in life by God and the abilities he's given us. So if that's somewhat dissatisfying because it's not a number, I'm sorry, but I think it's the best I can do from the Bible. And we do have people that are in this church and have undergone financial counseling. Would love to help you set up a budget. Would love to help you consider this more seriously. But each of us should be honoring God in a proportionate way. Now, practically, I want to say a few more things about how we go about giving. Four things in particular, and we're going to go through them quickly. In the first place, whatever you decide, whatever amount you decide to give to Jesus Church, do so intentionally. In other words, what you shouldn't do is when you see the plate coming around on Sundays, take whatever change or dollars there are in your wallet and put them in. That's what you ought not to do. Instead, what you ought to do is you ought to sit down with your spouse or as a family and very intentionally plan out how God would be served with your finances. And then, having considered this, having prayed about it, perhaps having sought counsel or made a budget, you ought to intend to give a certain amount. That's the first part. Secondly, not only do we intentionally give, we regularly give. You shouldn't wait until the end of the year or do so every once in a while when you feel guilty. And I'm not seeking, by the way, to make you feel guilty at all in this. You should systematically or faithfully give, because this is a part of our regular life before God and a part of our worship. A third, not only do we do so intentionally and regularly, you should do so just like we talked about with the kids, happily, cheerfully. This is, we believe, a privilege. I've already told you about the church when they gave a collection. They would break out into delight with one another. They were so happy to be giving. And that ought to be our posture. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that God loves a cheerful giver. The idea being that this isn't something we do to earn any credit with God. This isn't something that we're forced to do and God twists our arm. This is something that we get to do to honor God with this part of our life in response to his grace. And so we do so happily. And that acts really as a testimony to what we're doing. And then finally, the fourth thing I want to say is that you ought to give quietly. What do I mean? We're not talking about dropping change or something like that. When Jesus talks about giving, he says a great deal about the dangers of pride that are closely associated with our giving. I think he understands our hearts well, and that as soon as we begin to do something good like this, it's easy to pat ourselves on the back or to give ourselves an attaboy or look at how good I am. We saw last week how Jesus pointed out the Pharisees and their scrupulous tithing practice missed the point altogether. Jesus, in another case, points out that the Pharisees, they sound trumpets. They hold almost a big celebration, and they make a big event of going to the temple to give their money. Instead, in Matthew chapter 6, when he talks about this act of righteousness, he says, do it in private, not before men. Don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. I think what he means is that this is a matter between you and God. This is a matter for no one else to know about. Of course, we respect others in that way as well. We seek to maintain all confidentiality as a church. But this is a part of individually our worship before God. And so we practically, when we go about it, we do so privately. All right. Hopefully, this sermon has lived up to being very practical. A lot of times we engage in heady theoretical discussions. We've wanted this to be simple and straightforward as the Bible is. And in conclusion, I want to address a few types of people. First, I want to speak to you, if you're here visiting with us, and you're unconvinced about the truthfulness of Christianity, and you're therefore uncommitted to any particular church, including this one. Maybe you've noticed every week, more or less, when we take our collection, we tell you, if you're not a part of this church, if you're not committed to this body, don't feel obligated to give. And we actually mean that. It makes no sense to me for you to give your money to a Jesus that you're not convinced of or a church you're not committed to, just like it makes no sense to sing songs or pray or anything of the sort Now, we are thrilled that you're investigating, questioning, thinking. We've all done the same, and we believe that's a healthy and good process. We want to encourage that. We want to be a soft place for you to land. We know that this is something of an in-house message. So I want to say again, please don't in any way feel obligated or constrained. We seek not to put that upon you. I do want to tell you this, that if you're thinking about Jesus Christ, you ought to know that becoming a Christian means you give the whole of your life to Christ. And that will cost you. It's cost many people their physical lives. It will cost you your time. It will mean that you will need to say no to things that you love. And it will cost you financially. Being a Christian is not cheap. One of the things that Jesus does when people come to him full of excitement for his ministry, he asks for them to count the cost. Sometimes he says, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man, he has no place to lay his head. He explains to those who would immediately become his disciples and follow him on the road, this means a life of hardship. Now, I don't believe that all Christian lives are like those lives enduring the same hardships. You'll notice that the standard I talked about was proportionate giving, not sacrificial giving. Sacrificial giving occasionally when there is extraordinary need is called for by Christians, but the day-in, day-out regular obedience, I think, is proportionate. But I do want to tell you, if you're considering becoming a Christian, it will cost you. You should think about that. All right, for those of you who profess faith in Christ and are committed to Jesus' church, but there are many of you here that struggle to live consistently with your profession as well as with the claims of Christ. There are many of you here who know, as we begin to talk about these things, you have not been consistent and faithful in following Christ in this area. My desire is not at all to motivate you by guilt or to say shame on you. I do want to call you to this act of Christian obedience. I think what you ought to do is frankly repent to God. You ought to seek God's mercy. You ought to beg for his forgiveness. Because this area in your life is just as important as others. This is an area where God calls you to faithful living on his behalf. And if you've not done that, happily, systematically, proportionately, then you need to seek God's forgiveness. And you need to change your practice for your own good and to glorify your Lord. Now, just this week, on Tuesday, I was in Dallas for one of our meetings of the Southwest Church Planting Network. And I saw an old friend and a colleague. He's the pastor. His name is Josh also. You didn't need to know that, but he's the pastor of a church called Cristo Rey in Dallas. It's a neat church. It's a church which is really focused. They have all their ministries in Spanish. And it's a church which is focused on first and second generation Hispanic immigrants. And I mention that because it's a church that's about our size. They have just a smidgen, a handful of families more than we do. And they're a church of very modest means. When he describes his church, he describes it as, we have the janitors that clean the other church buildings. And they say it in a prideful, happy way, right? A good way. And he says that most of our people are manual laborers. Most of our people have very little education and make a very small wage. So when we started talking, I was surprised to hear that their church actually gives significantly more money annually than our church does. And I even asked, well, do you have a couple really wealthy people that bankroll this? That's not at all the case. They're bringing in about $60,000 a year, more than our church is, with regular giving. And what he said is, our people give themselves to the church. And I was really just flabbergasted. They consistently, faithfully have set themselves to this work. And, you know, I think in a lot of ways our church is very healthy, and so many of you do a wonderful job in this, so don't hear this the wrong way. But in a lot of ways, they're kicking our butts in this, right? Like, this is a church that I think is doing incredible work and showing the authenticity of their faith because of their regular financial commitments to Jesus. And some of you in particular, you need to reckon with, am I honoring the Lord in this area of my life? The Apostle Paul, he says, that we ought to make every effort to excel in God's graces. And he's speaking specifically about giving when he says that. And some of you need to ask, am I living consistently? Am I excelling in this grace? All right, third, I want to address those of you who are seeking to live consistently and faithfully by honoring God in this area. I hope that in this sermon, you are encouraged. What you are doing is born of faith. It is totally at odds with the world and its consumer-driven mentality. And it is pleasing to God as an act of your devotion and worship. And when you wonder about your faith and you think, oh, I need to grow in so many areas, I'm doing so bad, you ought to be encouraged that in this area of your life, very practically, you've been faithful. I want to tell you a story about a family that I know well, or pretty well. I did their premarital counseling in the year 2002. And I had to this family a very minimal ministry. And when we began to talk about planting King of Kings Church, they were excited for the work of God's mission in the Southwest Valley. They bought into it. They had a vision for that. And they said, we want to contribute financially. She's a school teacher. They have two kids. He helps set up internet service in people's homes. They're also a family of modest means. And they said, we're still committed to giving to our local church. We're not going to change that. But above and beyond that, we want to give to you to help start King of Kings Church. And what they said is for 3 years, we're going to give $50 a month, $1,800 total. And I thought, that's great. And we'll see. You know, 3 years, that's a long time, right? And every month, do you know, every single month, they weren't even late once, our church office received a $50 check. And oftentimes these checks contain little notes. And they'd say things like, we're praying for you this week. Or we're praying that people would come to faith. Or we're eager to hear about the worship of God's people. Or press on, you're doing a good job. And as I think about the way God thinks about our giving, I often think about that family. Because I think about how God must have smiled on their obedience. How he must have been deeply pleased by their faith and by their commitment to his cause, to his kingdom, and to his church. That's what I want for my family and our finances. That's what I want for our church family and our finances. That we would worship God with this part of our lives. Would you stand with me and we'll pray that he would be honored. Our God, we seek to honor you as our Lord and as Lord of every part of our lives. And we want to not be shy about speaking honestly and concretely about what your word demands of us and how joyfully we can respond to you and to your grace by offering you a part of who we are, even with our checkbooks and in our finances. God, even though this is a topic which is sometimes difficult to talk about, we pray that we would be a church that's unafraid to address hard things. We'd be a church that's unafraid to look square in the face at your claims upon us. And that we'd be a church that honors you by exercising our faith that brings you glory. Be honored among us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.